attendance tonight that there are two themes that can fill an auditorium. One is prophecy, and the other is sex. Next week, we're going to speak about the coming increased sexuality in the new heavens and the new earth. So we'll have a full house. I think next week we'll be moving into the auditorium, not only, of course, for Randy Sager's visit here, but probably in the succeeding Sunday nights, while we're discussing these themes of prophecy, we'll probably be meeting in the auditorium. We apologize for the inconvenience some of you have had to suffer in finding seats way out in the far right and the far left, and out in the provinces, and we'll try to get you in more central next time. I hold in my hand a book called The Fate of the Earth. I wonder if any of you have read it yet. Would you raise your hand if you have? One person. All right. This is a remarkable book. It's not a Christian book, but it is a very insightful, penetrating analysis of the threat to the earth in our own day. Not something that's coming, it's something that's here. Let me read from the jacket that describes the content of it a bit. This monumental work first appeared in three issues of the New Yorker magazine and was quickly recognized throughout our country, indeed throughout the Western world, as the definitive statement on our plight. In defining the shape and the dimensions of the nuclear predicament, Shell describes, within the limits of what is dependably and unarguably known to science, a full-scaled nuclear holocaust. He describes the countless overlapping ways, a paroxysm of redundancy, in which human beings and other creatures of the earth would die if the existing 20,000 megatons of bombs, with more than a million times the explosive power of the Hiroshima bomb, should ever fall. In moderate tones, but in unforgettable particulars, he tells us how the world would end. Now, this is a sobering book. As the jacket has suggested, it's not a panic-stricken book. It's not an attempt to arouse an emotional reaction and to send people out into the streets to mindless protests and demonstrations. It's a very calm and reasoned book, but I think therein lies much of the terror of the book. It faces very plainly the stark realism of the nuclear threat of our day, and goes on beyond that into the field of philosophy to explore the worth of human beings and to project as far as the human mind is capable into what an earth would be like in which humankind had become extinct, and the terrible, irreversible fact of human extinction, what would be lost in the process of that. And then it postulates a very radical and painful way out. The only way out which the author of this book can see out of our present dilemma is that we abandon our commitment to national sovereignties as nations, surrender our rights to exist as national states, and find a way somehow to remove war as a means of settling disputes among peoples. And that if we cannot find that, he sees absolutely no hope of avoiding a nuclear holocaust of some dimension at least, and one which possibly, and in fact, given the history of escalation in times of war, almost certainly would result in the dimensions of nuclear holocaust that threaten the extinction of the race itself. Now, that's why I say this is a very sobering book. So that the question of the day, when you read a book like this, is that the leaders of the nations today, and particularly, of course, the two superpowers of Earth, must ask themselves, will the decade of the 80s, in which we now are living, bring into reality the terrible fate that this book outlines? That is, will the superpowers themselves in the next few years trip the trigger of worldwide disaster and send the dark witches of nuclear terror riding their nuclear brooms across the skies to bring the world into its final night of doom? That's the question the world is facing today. Now, this is not a Christian book, as I've said. It views events wholly from a purely humanistic outlook. It does not take God into any consideration whatsoever. It's not an anti-Christian book. The writer seems to have had considerable exposure to Christian literature. He quotes frequently from the Bible, from St. Augustine, from other writers of Christian persuasion, but he himself does not allow a Christian viewpoint to enter into the examination that the book engages in. God plays no part in the human dilemma, excuse me, according to this book, nor is he expected to. Though he may exist, he does not, the author does not in any way sense that he has anything to do with the coming fate of the earth. Now, the thing that's remarkable to me about reading a book like this, excuse me, could I get a glass of water or something? Having a bit of problem with my voice. The thing that's remarkable to me about reading a book like this is not only its sobering content and its very insightful analyses, eloquently expressed, but the tremendous parallel that it represents with what the Scripture has been saying all along. Thank you. In other words, we've come to a time when the secular press is saying the same thing that the Bible has been saying for many, many centuries, and saying it with great influence and power in the affairs of men. Now, that in itself is a very remarkable thing. If, as the opponents of Christianity would love to see happen, if it were true that Christianity is, as they claim, a mere psychological trick of the human mind, a religious trick we play upon ourselves, and that there is really no God and no reality to biblical pictures, then we could expect that as human life goes on, surely the world would sooner or later grow away from the picture that the Bible draws. Oh, thank you. No, I'm doing fine with the water. I just thought having it here on the stand would take care of it, but I've had to drink it a little bit. Thank you. But that's not been the case. Even in this tremendously advanced technological scientific age of ours, which opponents of Christian faith love to picture as virtually having wiped out any reason or basis of belief in Christianity, it's nevertheless true that the events of today are inescapably and visibly underscoring and supporting the same position that the Bible draws. Now, this is what you would expect if the Bible is true. If it is true that there is a God who rules in the affairs of men, as dear old Benjamin Franklin said at the Constitutional Convention of 1787, when the states were trying to form the document that is the basis of all our American liberties, and they came to a place where there was an impasse, unable to make any progress in their deliberations, he rose and said to the assembled delegates, "I have lived a long time, and the longer I live, I am convinced," he says, "that there is a God who governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his knowledge, how much less can a nation rise without his help?" And he proposed that they open the assembly from that day on with a prayer to God that he would direct their deliberations. Now, I think this is a most remarkable thing, because it shows that the events which men propose are not finally in their hands. God rules in the affairs of men. And men may write books like this that seem to infer that the fate of the earth is in the hands of men, but the Bible never takes that position. It says that it is God who's in ultimate control. And I want to start with that note in considering the coming time of trouble, lest anybody become faint of heart as you consider the fact that both the Bible and the savants of our day foresee a terrible time of trouble ahead for us among not only the American nation, but all the nations of the world alike. Now, I'd like to read for you some of the passages from the Old Testament that picture and describe that coming time of trouble. I'll start with the little book of Zephaniah. If you could find Haggai this morning, you can find Zephaniah, because it's the book just before Haggai. Fourth book back from the book of Matthew. And in it is a passage describing, along with many passages in the Old Testament which we could cite, the coming period of trouble known as the Day of the Lord, or the Great and Terrible Day of the Lord. I'm reading from the first chapter, the 14th verse. "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on men, so that they shall walk like the blind. Because they have sinned against the Lord, their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them. On the day of the wrath of the Lord, in the fire of his jealous wrath, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full, yea, sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth." Now, when the Bible uses a term like that, all the inhabitants of the earth, though it is a frightening term, it does not necessarily mean the total extinction of the race. Other passages make that clear, that there is not coming a time when the whole race of mankind is going to be obliterated from the earth. When he says he will make a sudden end of all the inhabitants of the earth, it doesn't necessarily imply their death. It means their the destruction of all the ways of life that they have adopted, and that judgment will strike in all the parts of the earth, but not necessarily a total elimination. By the way, there are scattered chairs here for you that are standing. Here's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and here's 3 over here. So come on in. You can find room to sit down. You don't need to stand. But that is a very vivid description. Now, admittedly, it's Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry tends to paint in vivid colors. And it can be, in its literal interpretation, subdued somewhat. It isn't necessarily quite as vivid as the imagery implies. That's why I say you can't take this as a fully literal statement. But it must be taken realistically, and that is that it does deal with a terrible day of trouble that's coming. And it will be widespread, and it will be a very painful and terrible time. Now, another passage similar to that, somewhat similar, is in the little prophecy of Joel, which is back a few pages further back in the Old Testament. The prophecy of Joel falls in the minor prophets, between just after Hosea and before the prophet Amos. And in Joel, the 3rd chapter, you have a prediction of the day of the Lord again. The 2nd chapter, actually, it begins, verse 30. Immediately following the great passage that was quoted on the day of Pentecost, by the Apostle Peter, when he said the Lord would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, and sons and daughters would prophesy, and so on. This is the passage from which he quoted. And it goes on in verse 30 to say, the 2nd chapter, I will give portents in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Peter quoted that part too. And it shall come to pass that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. A remnant, you see, shall escape the trouble in Israel. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There's some doubt as to just where that valley is located. Some have identified it with the Kedron Valley, right outside the city of Jerusalem, right between the Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem. However, it seems that it's identified more accurately with the valley right down here near the little village of Tekoa. Any of you know what famous prophet came from Tekoa? Yes, that was the hometown of the prophet Amos, just south of Bethlehem. And there, King Jehoshaphat went forth to meet the combined armies of Moab and Ammon and others that were coming up from the south against Jerusalem. And as recorded in the historical books, God gave him a great victory. And without having to fight these armies, God dispersed the armies, turned them against each other, and by the time the armies of Israel arrived on the scene, most of the enemy was already dead, having destroyed themselves. And this is what was later known to be the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So it seems to be associated with a scene around the mountains of Judea, south of Jerusalem. And here God says, I will gather the nations, and I will enter into judgment with them there, on account of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations, and have divided up my land. Notice how he insists that he owns it. And have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for a harlot, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it. And then in a very dramatic, prophetic, poetic passage. In verse 9 comes a very stirring challenge to the armies. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you nations round about, gather yourselves here. Bring down thy warriors, O Lord. Let the nations bestir themselves and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations round about. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining, and the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Now, many have taken these passages to be a picture of spiritual judgments, desolations, poverty, and so on, this kind of thing. But it's clear, I think, from the many passages in other parts of Scripture as well, that these are to be taken both with a spiritual application to what happens to the mind or heart that turns away from God and destroys themselves by their idolatry and immorality, and also literal fulfillment of these in the coming great day of the Lord. Now, Scripture everywhere speaks of this coming time of trouble as the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's wrath, the day when he will settle his controversy with the nations. And it's impossible to read either the Old or the New Testament without running into this repeated theme that there's coming a day when God is going to settle accounts with the earth. Now, we love, of course, the preaching of the grace of God. And God is a God of grace. But grace never sets aside the necessity for a final settling of the accounts of those who refuse to avail themselves of God's grace. And this is that time when among the nations of earth, God will bring forth his judgment. One other passage from the Old Testament, and this in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Back still further, Isaiah and then Jeremiah. And in the 25th chapter of Jeremiah, you have a very vivid picture. The prophet says in verse 30, you therefore shall prophesy against them all these words and say to them, this is God speaking, the Lord will roar from on high and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold and shout like those who tread grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. You notice how many of these passages use the figure of treading out the winepress. This comes again in the book of Revelation, too. God is, in a sense, like a man getting into the vat of grapes and treading out the grapes so that the wine, the blood, spatters his garments. You find vivid pictures like that. And here you have it again. He will shout like those who tread grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. The clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh, and the wicked he will put to the sword, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great tempest is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. A great storm is forming. And those slain by the Lord in that day shall extend from one end of the earth to the other. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall be dung on the surface of the ground. That seems to picture a terrible calamity which is so universal and widespread that there's nobody left virtually to do the burying, or it's such a monstrous task to take care of the dead that they're simply left upon the surface of the ground. Now, this, of course, is a very sobering picture, and there are many biblical expositors who claim that all these, were fulfilled already in the judgments which came upon Israel in the days of the Babylonian invasion, and that these poetic descriptions were all fulfilled by then. Others say that, as I've suggested, that they are to be spiritually taken. But it's very interesting that when you come into the New Testament, which comes long after the Babylonian captivity and all the terrible times of Israel's troubles during the days of the Maccabees and so on, and you come to the Olivet Discourse recorded in the 24th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus is speaking and teaching his disciples just before his betrayal on the Mount of Olives. He reviews what is coming in history. It's one of the most fascinating passages of Scripture, and in my judgment, the most revealing of all the prophetic passages of the Bible is the so-called Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. And it comes at a time when our Lord was facing his own death. And yet he speaks with calmness about what is going to come and clearly predicts that he will emerge eventually, the triumphant one, on the face of the earth. And in this, he says, he describes what will take place as he looks down the centuries to follow in all the period of time between his first appearing and his second coming. And he describes false Christs who go out, and wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines, and times of trouble which will come. And then he says these words in verse 21, that he speaks of the fulfillment of a passage of the prophet Daniel, which is yet to be fulfilled, even after his day. And in verse 21 he says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." Never will be. Worst time of trouble ever seen on earth. When you think of the terrible days of the Holocaust in Europe, 6 million Jews were put to death, you can see how terrible a time this must be, since it is a worse time than that. And our Lord says, "And if those days had not been shortened, no human being would be saved." Isn't that amazing? That here's the prediction of the Lord himself, that there's going to come a time when the population of the earth will be threatened, when the extinction of the race will be possible. And unless God intervenes, it would happen. He says, "If those days had not been shortened," who will shorten them? God himself. He alone has power to do that. Jesus said to his disciples, "The times and the seasons are not for you to know, but the Father has put them in his own power, and he governs in the affairs of men. If those days had not been shortened, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." Now, we don't know how much shorter they're going to be made, but in mercy, God is going to see to it that man does not destroy himself from the face of the earth. Now, that's a very remarkable passage, and I only refer now to one more out of many passages that deal with this. But in the book of Revelation, you have a number of extensive passages that describe this terrible time of trouble, the Great Tribulation, and I'll just share with you at this point one from the sixth chapter, the opening of the sixth seal. John, you remember, saw a book sealed with seven seals. And as the Lamb took the book and opened them one by one, terrible events happened on earth. And when he comes to the sixth one, he's told these words. He records these words. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the generals and the rich and the strong and everyone, slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it? That's a very vivid summary of what is coming on the face of the earth. Now the question we have to ask is, among others, are these judgments produced by man? Are these nuclear forces turned loose in this nuclear age, creating worldwide catastrophe among the nations? Or are these natural powers released by God, such as has occurred in the past in limited ways in our planet? Volcanic eruptions, great earthquakes, even perhaps the shifting of the continents. Most scientists agree that there was a time when the continents drifted apart, still are, in fact, and that much of the earthquakes that trouble California are caused by the rubbing of one plate against another and deep in the surface of the earth, and that the continents are still moving, floating on a great ocean of molten rock that creates many of the earthquakes. And will this be a time of natural disaster when perhaps volcanic eruptions occur in widespread areas and even meteors or stars may fall upon the earth? Now, I think in studying this through, that you get a combination of forces like that. Seems to me, in looking at these passages, that you have both possibilities taking place. That man is allowed to work his worst upon himself through the terrible powers of nuclear fission and fusion that he has discovered. And at the same time, you have combined with it perhaps an invasion from outer space. Now, I'm not talking about Star Wars. I'm talking about perhaps the near approach to our solar system of a visitor from space, a comet, a meteor, another planet are about to collide with ours. Whatever you may think of the discoveries of Velikovsky, the Russian scientist who startled the scientific world in the earlier decades of this century by several books. The Worlds in Collision was one of them, and so on. He documented from many, many sources around the earth that in the past there have occurred such near approaches of planetary bodies to the earth that has tremendously disturbed the gravitation of earth and has created tremendous tidal waves, volcanic eruptions, upthrusts of whole levels of land, disturbances in many ways on the face of the earth. And we may be coming to something like that again. There's a passage in Luke that strongly suggests this. in which I think it's the 17th of Luke, where Luke says that men's hearts shall fail them with fear as they look at the things that are coming to pass on the earth, at the waves and the seas roaring. And it's highly suggestive of terrible natural disasters. So that I think the passages suggest that we have both of these forces at work. Now, I haven't time to go into all the passages that deal with the coming time of trouble. I know that in a brief survey like this, it would be impossible to cover in detail all that the Bible says will happen. So I'm going to have to content myself now with a quick trip through the biblical scenario of the last days. And you will understand that I won't be able to take time to either answer all the questions or expound all the passages to the extent you may wish me to do so. We will have a period of question and answer following this that you can ask some detail on if you like, but I'm going to have to move a bit rapidly. And I'm going to have to summarize a lot of things and take for granted knowledge that you may or may not possess. Clearly the Bible has said that in the last days there will arise another figure, remarkable figure in human history. Jesus gave the first clue perhaps to the nature of this individual in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel when he said to the Pharisees of his day, "I have come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive." Now, that suggestion is picked up by the Apostle Paul in his letters to the Thessalonian church. And he speaks in the second letter of a man of sin who shall arise, a man of lawlessness who will exalt himself against the knowledge of God, sit in the temple, claiming to be God. Now this remarkable figure appears in many passages of Scripture under various names and guises. And it's only necessary to take all these passages and compare them together to see emerging a portrait of a very powerful, influential, remarkable man who's called by various terms. The Antichrist, one term given to him. The man of sin, as Paul calls him. The beast of Revelation 13, the political ruler who is the incarnation of Satan on the earth, described in that remarkable chapter, having associated with him another individual called the second beast, or the false prophet, a kind of religious surrogate of the first beast, who operates and activates on the power of the political ruler. He's called the false shepherd in the prophecy of Zechariah, and by various titles he's designated throughout the Bible. But Jesus speaks of him, and all the apostles speak of him, and the prophets have predicted that there's coming one who will, in a sense, gather up in himself all the humanistic philosophies of earth, and by them oppose the worship of the true God. I'm going to devote a whole evening to this man, so I'll say no more about him now. But we will be taking up the coming man of sin our next study together in this. That'll be 2 weeks from tonight, so I'll develop that more fully. Now, this man, when he appears, will do some remarkable things according to the Scripture. And probably the most remarkable, as far as the world is concerned, is that he will offer a solution to the present conflict between the Arab nations and Israel. He will resolve the tensions of the Middle East. Now, you know how long people have been trying to do that, and how futile has been the effort. Little progress made here and there, and then two steps forward and three back and so on. It's been very difficult to work that out. But here is a brilliant mind who will somehow resolve that conflict and bring peace to the Middle East. That'll be one of his major accomplishments. Furthermore, he will permit the rebuilding of the temple on Mount Zion in Israel, in Jerusalem. Lambert and I and others have been very closely associated, as some of you know, with a group that of Jews who are intent upon rebuilding the temple. We know how far their plans and programs have progressed and how much remains yet to be done. And it's not there yet, despite what you may hear. But there is a strong group within Israel who are intent on rebuilding the temple. They live and breathe and die for that purpose. And this will be accomplished under the covenant which this remarkable man of sin makes. He will rise, apparently, in connection with the Western Confederation of Nations. Those present nations of the world which derive their foundation from nations which were part of the old Roman Empire. And several passages both in Daniel and Revelation substantiate this, that he will be the leader of the Western Confederations of Nations. Now, it's clearly evident from many scriptures that though we don't come to quite a one-world society as many people are talking about today, there is a lessening of national authority in great confederations of nations. And the world seems to divide up at last into three major camps. The Western world, who give much of their authority and power to this single leader. And thus is able to control and affect much of the current events of the world all over the earth. And also a northern confederation of nations headed by clearly Russia. Now there's no doubt about that identification. In clear documentation, it is established from the prophecy Ezekiel that there are passages that specifically refer to the northern powers of the earth, northern in relationship to Israel, which are dominated by Russia. And we'll come back to that in a moment. And then there is another group called the Kings of the East. And this seems to be a very loose confederation of Eastern powers, Probably including China, Japan, and India, those nations which are in the east of Asia. These three are the major camps of earth. It's interesting that the Bible has never predicated that any of the so-called southern nations below the equator or equatorial nations would ever have much of a part to play in the world of the last days. And history confirms that, isn't it? No nation below the equator has had much of an influence on world affairs. And it's all in the north. Forms, too, the biblical pattern in this regard. Now, I want to turn to a specific passage of the book of Daniel and trace it through for you, because I think this gives us as quickly as possible a picture of what's coming. Daniel follows Ezekiel. And in the 11th chapter of Daniel, at the end of a very long series of predictions given to him by the angel Gabriel, which trace the course of prophetic events after Daniel's time, between what is called in this chapter the King of the North, which happens to be Assyria here on this map. You see, north of Israel is the great nation of Assyria, and it included the present nation of Syria, S-Y-R-I-A, and its rival, which was the Ptolemaic nations of Egypt. Alexander the Great, you remember, had two generals, Seleucus and Ptolemy, who took part of his kingdom when Alexander died. And the Seleucus developed this area here north, and Ptolemy took over Egypt and the nations to the west of that. And one was called the King of the North, with all the different individual personalities that occupied that throne, and the Egyptians were called the Kings of the South. And this passage details much of the conflict that would follow. Now, up to verse 36 of the chapter, I would say that everything up to that point has already been fulfilled. This is one of the most remarkable predictions in the Bible. If you want to see the accuracy of prophecy, get some books that will help you understand these clear predictions and how fully they have already been fulfilled in history. They include predictions about Cleopatra. She is a figure in one of these. And the Romans, who come in and take over the land of Israel, and they bring us right down to the times of the coming of the Lord. But beginning at verse 36, you come down to the last days, what is called here the time of the end. And you notice verse 35 refers to that. It says, many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of those who are wise shall fall to refine and to cleanse them and to make them white until the time of the end. For it is yet for the time appointed. Now, well, that is a clue that you've skipped over, as prophetic passages often do, to the time of the end. You read this, and the king shall do according to his will. Now, the king here, if you'll permit me to just summarize, is this man of sin, or his false prophet. It's a little difficult to tell which one of the two is actually the personage involved. But it's clearly the one, whoever it is, whether it's the religious ruler, which I think it is, the false prophet, who's actually in Jerusalem. But his power and authority are derived from the Western Confederation and the great political leader of that, which is the man of sin. Nevertheless, he is located here in Jerusalem. The king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. Now that accords exactly with what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, that he shall enter the temple, sit in the temple, and exalt himself as God. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. That's the time of judgment which the prophet predicts, which would be 3.5 years, according to this prophecy. For what is determined shall be done. He shall give no heed to the gods of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women. The gods of his fathers are very likely Jewish leaders and prophets, the prophets and God himself, or to the one beloved by women, which many commentators take to be a reference to the Messiah. He shall not give heed to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his father did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses by the help of a foreign god. Now you see, there are two individuals involved. The one who is kind of a religious ruler, whose operating in the strength and power of another political ruler who apparently depends for his influence upon his superior military might. Those who acknowledge him, he shall magnify with honor, he shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price. Now, at the time of the end, says the prophet, the king of the south shall attack him. The king of the south is, throughout this whole account, the leaders and rulers of Egypt. They shall attack him. For what reason, we're not sure. It doesn't say here. And the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he, the king of the north, shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. Now, this is the beginning of the end, as it were. That there comes the political, peaceful settlement of Israel, which is broken suddenly by this religious leader declaring himself to be God, which is unacceptable both to the Muslim world and to the Jewish world. They will not put up with that. And as a result, he is under attack by the king of the south and the kings of the north. Now here we have to rely upon Ezekiel in the 38th and 39th chapters, where you have a very vivid and detailed picture of the kings of the north who come against Israel in the last day. And there the identification, as I've said, is clearly that of Russia and certain allied nations. Iran would be one of them. Russia does not come directly down to Jerusalem, but seems to come through from this area here, which would be Afghanistan over here, Iran in here, Iraq here, and through this area here would come in to attack, though eventually coming in from the north into Jerusalem. And he shall overflow many countries, he says, and shall come into the countries overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, that's Palestine, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand. Edom, which is here, and Moab, and Ammon, the main part of the Ammonites. This is the present country of Jordan. And for some reason, either because of an alliance, or because they are not considered worth dealing with, the northern hordes pass through and do not destroy Ammon, Moab, and Edom. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So he moves right on down through to take over Egypt. The Russians, of course, have been very upset with Egypt ever since President Sadat ordered them out of the land. And there's been an uneasy alliance between them that's has angered the Russians very much. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt, taking much spoil through this area. And the Libyans, over clear over here, and the Ethiopians, way down here, shall follow in his train as allies. Now, this is remarkable because these two countries today are now allied with Russia. Libya, of course, has horrified the world with its wooing of the communist philosophy and the Russian camp. And Ethiopia has become dominated by Russia. And Somalia, which is right below that, as you know, has been the source of a great struggle against the communist takeover. But tidings from the east and the north shall alarm him. Now follow the scenario here. The king of the north comes down with an overflowing army, moves in here, takes over, captures Jerusalem. You'll find it vividly described in the 14th chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah. When he ravishes the city, takes it over, captures the city, passes through, captures Egypt. And while he's here, tidings from the east and the north trouble him. Now he's down in Egypt, you see, in Africa. East and north would be back in the land of Israel. And tidings trouble him. And he shall go forth with great fury to exterminate and utterly destroy many. What's happened? Well, remember, there's a great Western Confederacy of Nations which is opposed to the King of the North, headed by a political ruler who is in league with the religious ruler who is seated in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, he's not just sitting on his hands while all this takes place. If you think there was a terrible crisis we passed through during the Cuban Missile threat, imagine what this is going to be like when the whole world sees a tremendous invasion of this land and knows that the only ones who have any possibility of stopping this invasion is the West. And they therefore act, and they send an army down, as well as the kings of the East coming in from here, according to the book of Revelation. These combined forces can only land at one major port in Israel. It's the port of Haifa, which is located right here at the foot of Mount Carmel, where the only bay capable of handling any sizable armada of ships is located. And Haifa is also the opening to a plain and valley which runs back in here to the southeast, called the Plain of Esdraelon, or also called the Plain of Jezreel, in the center of which is a small hill called the Hill of Megiddo. And therefore, the whole region has been given the name the Valley of Armageddon. Now, you've all heard of Armageddon. And it's the landing, evidently, of the Western powers in this area. Their armies coming in here, and the trouble from the east coming in. From the east and the north, you see, come tidings of trouble. The Russian invader here, he goes forth to destroy. Now, at this point, there doesn't seem to be any indication that there is nuclear attack here. This is using conventional weapons up to this point, it seems. I would judge that anyway. But when, notice what happens now, verse 45, and he shall pitch his palatial tents, that is his headquarters, between the sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea, and the glorious holy mountain, which can be none other than Jerusalem. Right in here, see? Right in here, between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Or to get back now to the map of Israel, here is the port of Haifa, right here, the city of Haifa, and the port, and this is the valley of Esdraelon, and the Mount of Megiddo. Here's the great plain of Esdraelon, and this is where here's the valley of Jezreel, and this whole area is the area of Armageddon. And the northern forces come back up through and he pitches his headquarters down here on the mountain southwest of Jerusalem, right in the area here where you have, remember, Tekoa and the valley of Jehoshaphat. And in this area, God says he summons the nations that he may judge them there. He shall pitch his tent between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Now here, turn back to Ezekiel, and we get a little further detail of this in the 38th and 39th chapters. I'll not read the whole thing, but summarize these for you. Begins with a word addressed through the prophet. Son of man, set your face toward Gog, of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, the word chief prince, is the word Rosh. And many translators translate this, instead of the chief prince, the prince of Rosh and Meshech and Tubal. And it's, I think there's, you can read the evidence for the documentation for that, but there's little doubt that that word Rosh is the word from which Russia comes, the derivation for Russia. So that these are clearly identified. Now, according to this word, the Lord says to him, I will, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh and Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and pull hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you forth. Notice who does this. God summons him, these powers. And all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, great company, with bucklers and shields and wielding swords. Persia, that's Iran, and Cush, that's Ethiopia, and Put, that's Libya, are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer, that's Germany, and all his hordes. Beth Togarma from the uttermost parts of the north. Those would be the countries, the satellite countries, around Romania, Hungary, the Balkans, and so on. And many peoples are with you. Be ready and keep ready, you and all the hosts that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be mustered. In the latter years you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land where people were gathered from many nations upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. You will advance, verse 9, you will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes and many peoples with you. Well, what happens? Well, look on. Verse 18. But on that day when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, my wrath will be roused. For in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath I declare, on that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. This is a great earthquake, remember? In Revelation 6, it said there would be a great earthquake. The fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the ground and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall quake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the cliffs shall fall and every wall shall tumble to the ground. I will summon every kind of terror against Gog, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples that are with him, torrential rains and hailstones, fire and brimstone. Now that seems, as I've suggested, to be a combination of both supernatural or natural forces and human forces. It could easily be a description, without a doubt, of a nuclear attack upon this great army that's gathered here on the mountains of Israel by the Western powers using nuclear warheads against it. And this would explain the fire and the brimstone and the sulfur and so on that shall fall upon it. But you also have reference to torrential rains and hailstones. Now, those hailstones are described in the book of Revelation as weighing hundreds of pounds, each one. And from time to time, even here in America, there fall from the sky great ice stones weighing hundreds of pounds. For years, I've been clipping from the newspaper every time they appear. Little items. They're usually on the 15th page or something that record the falling from the sky of a tremendous, huge piece of ice, usually weighing 300 or 400 pounds. Now, where do these come from? Well, the best scientific guess is that somehow they are coming from debris of space. the death of a star or planet. As you know, a comet's tail, scientists tell us, is made up of ice. The rings of Saturn are ice. The rings of some of the other planets that are now being discovered are big hunks, chunks of ice. And these, the Earth passes through parts of Earth where some of this debris is, and it falls upon the Earth occasionally. You never read about it very much, but it's there. And this would suggest, therefore, that some natural calamity occurs as well. The near approach to our solar system of some heavenly body that has in its tail great chunks of ice and so on, which will fall upon the Earth in great hailstones and torrential downpour of rain, mingled with a nuclear attack which utterly destroys the Northern armies. As this account goes on to say, "So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord." Read in chapter 39, verse 5, "You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. I will send fire on Magog." Where is that? Well, that's the land from which Gog comes. That's what the opening verse says of this chapter. The land of Magog is the land of Russia. And this seems to suggest a nuclear attack against Russia, the very headquarters of the nation. Now, we can hardly believe that this will occur without some retaliation to the West. So here you have the coming nuclear confrontation that this book, The Fate of the Earth, is so fearful of seeing come to pass. "And on those who dwell securely in the coastlands." Now, where that is, it's hard to say. It's the areas around the oceans of the earth. "And they shall know that I am the Lord." It's a very impressive display, both of divine wrath and of human wrath. And the result is a terrible time of destruction that will result in, as it goes on to describe, you can read it for yourself, of men having to bury the dead for months afterwards. And it's a peculiar way of doing it. They set up a sign when they find a body. They don't touch it. Probably very radioactive. And they simply indicate that it's there. And properly equipped squads come by and later bury it. And it takes months to cleanse the land. But this ends the Russian threat. Well, then what? What about all these powers of the West and of the East that have come into the Valley of Armageddon? Well, here we have to turn to Revelation for one final passage here in the 19th chapter of Revelation, where we read of the coming of these great powers together. And then John sees a remarkable thing. Verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes wars. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name inscribed, which no one knows but himself. He's clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who sits upon the horse and against his army." The destruction, you see, of the northern forces tells the world that their battle is not against man, ultimately, but against God. And yet, in the pride and arrogance of the human, of the fallen human heart, they believe they have a chance to overcome the powers of God. They may see it as an invasion from space, whatever. But they think they have the opportunity to destroy God himself. And what happened? And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had worked the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword of him who sits upon the horse, the sword that issues from his mouth. What is that? The word of God. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. I won't take time to go further now, but it's clear that the final battle is won by the coming of the Lord himself, the return of Jesus Christ in glory. Now, we're going to into more detail of that in further lectures along this line, but that's enough, I think, to let us see that there is indeed coming a terrible time of trouble on the earth. There's no doubt about it. It could be now. Never has there been a time when world conditions are as close to these events as they are now. Now, it could fade back again. We must not forget that. The world has been close to the end many times before in its history. And God in mercy has turned off the spigots of destruction, and we've faded back into a relative time of peace. And it may happen again. No one can say. The fact that it's close now does not mean it necessarily will happen. But it's also very possible that it will. And what it does is raise the question for every human being on the earth who knows about this, to face this question. Where is your treasure? Jesus asked us, told us, we're to lay up treasures on earth, not on earth, where men can break in and destroy, but treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and thieves do not break in to steal. Now, I'm not talking about what do you do with your time. The treasures in heaven are laid up by the evidence of faith, by the works of faith. That is, by you being what God wants you to be in the situations in which you find yourself. It isn't a question of whether you're in the ministry or not in the ministry. Some have interpreted it that way. It isn't a question of what kind of work are you doing. It's what kind of a person are you at that place? What kind of a person are you in your family? Are you one of hope and faith and love, or one of self-centeredness and concern for yourself only and your own advancement? See, those are the issues of life. And if we're only concerned about amassing wealth and getting comforts and luxuries and so on, we're building for ruin. We're building for ultimate disaster. All these treasures of earth shall be wiped out in a nuclear holocaust. Nothing will be left. Only that, you see, which represents the work of the Spirit in us and the deeds and reactions of our life where we are. Those are being preserved in glory. And can only come, of course, from a heart that is truly God's, and through whom the Spirit of God is working. You can't put this on, can't fool God. You can't pretend to be godly and expect it to hold up at the end. See, we're going to be subject to an evaluation which cannot be deceived. And The question, therefore, that we're to ask in times like this is, Peter asks it. If you read his second epistle, he says, what manner, therefore, of persons ought we to be? That's the question that I leave with you tonight. Well, it's almost 8:30, and we could take a few minutes for some response, questions, and answers on this. This has been a hurried survey, but I hope it's been helpful for you. Yes. I have deliberately avoided bringing that subject in up to this point. However, I will be dealing with that when I come to... let me outline what I'm going to do in these next three studies. We'll take the coming man of sin next week, next time. And then following that, the coming King of Kings. And there, I want to deal with the question of the church and its relation to this period of trouble. And then the last one will be on the coming new earth and what it will be like. And we'll conclude with that series. All right. Yes.
How far off is this group of Jews thinking about from actually being able to start to build?
Well, they have to get some kind of permission first to get up on the Temple Mount. At the present time, the Temple Mount is under the control of the Arabs. And Jews are not even permitted to pray up there, which they bitterly resent and constantly protest. And it seems very likely to me that soon they'll probably obtain access to the Temple Mount. Certainly under the arrangement of the man of sin, they will be given permission to rebuild the temple. But the plans for it are being laid. The blueprints of it are being drawn. The site of it is being established, and funds are being raised worldwide to make it possible. So it's on the way.
Yeah. Will that not be on the site of the ancient temple?
There's a good deal of debate as to where it was located. I should let Lambert answer this. You want to say a word on that, Lambert? a very thoughtful, scholarly Jewish archaeologist named Asher Kaufman, whom we know, has explored in that area and has decided, to his own satisfaction at least, that the temple was not built at the site of the Dome of the Rock, which is the Muslim mosque that's there, the familiar domed building that you see, but rather to the north of that, slightly, and in an area that has no building on it at all at the time. So that it is possible, if that be accepted by the Jewish leaders as the site of the temple, to have a temple built without destroying the Dome of the Rock.
The Western Wall is not part of
the... The Western Wall was never part of the temple building. It was part of the foundation ground on which the temple rested. But it was never part of the building itself.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay.
Thank you all for being patient and some of you for sitting on the floor. And thank you, sir.
Yes, sir.
Doing all that. Can we close with a word of prayer and then we'll be done for you?
Our Lord, we are amazed to see how clearly our history is in your hands and how willing you are to communicate to us and what hope it gives us to know that we needn't fear. And we pray, Lord, that your mercy would be great and whatever lies before us, Lord, whether it's the pressure of the individual moment or the great events of the end of human history, that we will respond to you in faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.